Now, I'll turn to Revelation chapter 2. I think we'll read the same verses again. I hope you don't get tired of this. There's some deep concepts here that I'm approaching gradually with some supplementary ideas, because this idea of ruling the nations and dashing them to shivers with a rod of iron, this is a reward in Thyatira, and it's so contrary to anything that we understand or can conceive or would want. We think of delivering people, and the idea of coming and scattering them and breaking them with iron is repugnant to us, because we have been working from a wrong model, a wrong understanding. And as God restores us to His basic, simple things that He's doing, which is a restoration to Jesus, then we can see all things in perspective. So I think that's what's going on. So would you bear with me, please, and we'll read again Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Revelation 2, 18 through 29. Here we go. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So in this short passage, we find at least four concepts that are not that familiar to us. We need really some concept enlargement and shaping, which was what we started this morning with the model. For example, 23, killing her children with death. What it means to be killed with death is something we know what it means to die, but we don't know what it means to be killed with death. And again, we don't understand how Jesus could come and give to Christian people according to their works when we've been saved by grace. And again, we cannot picture our Lord Jesus or the overcomers ruling nations with a rod of iron. That is, coming upon them in ferocity and power and discipline, and when they say express their will in rebellion, smashing them. This is, as far as we know, our job is to release the nations, not to smash them. And then the concept of giving us the morning star. So there are four concepts that are probably to some of us a little on the vague side. One or more of them is a little on the vague side. So we were working some with concept formation. And I would like to add a little bit before we get into this anymore. We started on Jezebel this morning. We didn't get into the concept about casting her into a bed, which is a very important concept about Jezebel and about worldliness. But before we get into that, I'd like to enlarge a little bit on this concept that we have here. Brother and Sister Van Cleve, were you there Friday night?
Yes.
Okay, well then you saw this concept that we've had in mind, that God through Jesus is trying to help man and Satan's trying to stop that, whereas what's actually going on is God has in mind to enlarge Jesus. And if you weren't here this morning, please get the tape, because you will not understand what God is doing these days if you hold that first concept, that all that's going on is God is trying to bless man and Satan is trying to keep him from being blessed. That's not what's going on at all. If that were true, then our job would be to just go out and deliver people. Just go out and bless them and fight Satan when he gets in the way. But that's not the model. That's not what's going on in the universe. What's going on is that God is centering the whole creation, the angels, men, cherubs, everything, on Jesus, and forming men in Jesus' image, and he has a plan. How many know God has a plan? Well, that may seem silly, but that is probably the single most... That is one of the most misunderstood concepts in all of Christendom, is that God knows what he's doing. See, we don't proceed that way at all. We proceed, oh, he read this, well, let's see, what do I do? Well, this is what I want to do. That's how we go about it. That's how the denominations go about it. They say, here's the Great Commission, that which was given to 11 men, and then to the 12th Paul by a very special action. We blow that on everybody and say, this is what we're going to do, let's raise money and do it. Am I wrong? Well, does that assume that God has a plan or that he does not? Which does it assume? It assumes that he has left it up to us to do, and however we plan, if we plan according to his will, meaning what we understand from the scripture, that God will bless us and we'll come out okay. Which is assuming that you go on a job and there's no blueprint. Somewhere around here they're going to build houses. Because people need houses. Oh boy, you don't get far with that. I mean, there is such a thing as a blueprint. And the purpose of the blueprint, you don't get creative in the middle of everything and say, boy, I'm a drywall man. Wow, let's put some here, here, here. I mean, this is the drywall business, you know. I mean, the plumber's got a place, electrician's got a place, and beyond that, the architect has a place. And what we're assuming is there's no architect. There's no blueprint. And everybody, you just decide, oh, I want to be drywall. Okay, Lord bless the drywall man. And here we go. And we don't have the foggiest. We may be putting drywall where God wants marble. So we finally, if we really accept this concept, we come to the conclusion, hey man, I don't know what to do. That's the first lesson that we ever learn to get into the grace of God, is that we know nothing. And then we come to the simplicity. Hey, maybe Jesus knows what he's doing. Well, it can't hurt and it might help. Why don't we ask the Lord? But you see, we got all this going in us, church tradition, our ambition, people are going to hell and all this, and we just get something going. I'm ready to work, it's 8 in the morning, the air's clear, and I'm ready to go. I'll build anywhere around here. Just give me a hammer and a saw, and here I go. And that is what the church has done for 2,000 years to a very large extent. Not always, but to a very large extent. And the work of the end time is so... We have come to a time that is really beyond all times. It is just that everything else is pointed toward. And this is no time to get creative. This is no time to say, wow, you know, man needs deliverance and I got the message and here I go. You're part of the problem. You're putting drywall where it's supposed to be marble. Huh? Or mahogany where it's supposed to be plastic. The long and the short of it is you don't know what you're doing. And that's what God's trying to get through us today. We don't know what we're doing. Now, one of the important concepts is that God is centering things on Jesus, not on man. Do you realize if we went and by the power of the Spirit set free every human being on earth, we still wouldn't have done anything because we don't know what God wants. God is not in... Now listen, now weigh what I say. Don't run off, you know, close your mind. God's central purpose is not to deliver people. What is it? To bring the creation upon Jesus. Because once you deliver them, as Herb was talking about, once you save this guy's life, you don't know what he's going to do. And nothing has been solved in anybody's life until Jesus has become the center. Not because the man has been delivered. And so, conceivably, it could be God's will for someone to remain in bondage until God was ready to plant Jesus in him. Do you see what I'm saying? I've seen this work in children. You get children into a religious experience too early and say, oh boy, I got a 4-year-old saved. That's right. And children are susceptible. You can move them with emotions. They'll put their hand. Oh, I had 16 little hands go up. So, what did you do? Do you know? Are their parents going to be with them or against them? I don't know. I guess God will help them. God doesn't work that way. That's us in our religious blindness. Just sheer out and out blindness. We don't know whether we did good or bad. Do you know in the Song of Solomon it says, do not awake my love until she please. There's a time. And when we're moving in the Spirit, everything just rolls. And when we're just going out according to our own notions of what we think we should be with ourselves as some kind of an imagination of being some great something or other, we very well, and this can happen with children, you very well can be putting them into a completely untenable situation. You have no way of following through. You're setting them against their parents. It wasn't ripe. It is a ripeness to things. But when we're in our religious high horse, we have no sense of ripeness or anything. Organize it, get money behind it, get it going. This is the statistics. This is where the need is. Let's go. And the architect just says, well, I didn't want to have in mind. Don't perfect yourself by beating your brains against the wall. We'll try to pick up the pieces. That's a powerful concept, isn't it? And what is the danger of that? Well, if I don't know what I'm doing and God doesn't want me to go out and try to save the world, then what will I do? Let's see. I think I'll make a lot of money. The real Christianity lies in not entangling yourself with the world on the one hand and not trying to do God's business on the other, but holding yourself simply at the feet of Jesus for whatever he wants. That's where the death comes, isn't it? We can't have our way in the world and we can't have our way in the kingdom. So what do we become? One Catholic saint, here I go again, telling, see, you got to read the book. We'll give it to you when we're through with it. I don't want to spoil it for you. But the point is that you just yield yourself to Jesus and become nothing. Become what he wants you to be. Just the simplicity of it. That's so easy and so difficult because we have all these ideas of what should be done. And when we can't do it in the church, in a kind of a reaction, we say, well, if that's the way it is, then I'll just go do what I want to, and then God can use me when He wants to. Then we get all entangled in the world, and then we wonder why God doesn't use us. God said, no man who wars entangles himself. That's a commandment. On the other hand, we don't rush forward into ministry because we don't know what we're doing. We might do harm, we might do good. We don't know. We don't know what the Lord is doing with anybody. So, we strike a practical medium in our life. Our job ceases to be our big joy and goal, and it becomes a means of providing our own needs and the needs of others. When our job is more than that, we're off base. When it becomes a flaming profession that is consuming our psychic energy, as is so often true in the professions in America, more school, more higher up and all this, you're wrong. You're wrong. You're off. Your job is not that. It is a means only of providing your necessary food and lodging and to give to those who have need. That's what Paul said. Work so that to give to those who have need. That's what he did. That's what he preached. Secondly, if I can remember, lost my train of thought. As far as the ministry is concerned, our job is not to go out and minister. Our job is to wait upon the Lord and praise Him, holding ourselves in readiness because we do not know our role in the kingdom, or after we do know it, when and how we're to do what we are to do. So you can see that learning to walk in ministry is a very demanding, patient, cross-carrying way before the Lord. And how many are willing, on the one hand, to keep themselves out of the professional aggrandizement and retirement syndrome, which can be very destructive, because what you're working for is your retirement. Doesn't that make a lot of sense? Stop and think about that for a minute. What I'm working for is so I can retire. Now, pardon the expression, but that is asinine. I don't know if you see that or not. You spend your whole life working so that you can do nothing or do what you please. Why don't you do what you please to begin with? That's a very destructive thing because it presupposes that there is some kind of security and joy in a fixed income, but the actual truth of the matter is for many, many hard-working people, they die a year from their retirement because their whole body is geared to their job, and when they no longer have that responsibility, they become aware of their aches and pains, go downhill rapidly, and end up in a rest home or dead. Or follow their wife around in the supermarket, or play shuffleboard. Imagine working until you're 65, you know, bypassing the gospel, every wonderful, glorious thing in your life. I just get there, and you spend your time following your wife around like this in the supermarket, glazed, with a glazed look, as you so often see. Now, this is farcical. It is a travesty on life. Imagine Jesus and the apostles working until they retired and then ministering. But that is what we're locked into. On the one hand, the flaming career. I've been in that, so I know what that's like. Boy, there's no end to that. Education, courses, going up the ladder. But that's nowheresville. Because you never have enough money. Nobody has enough money. The few billionaires in this country, I'm sure if you told them, they'd be crabbing because they didn't have another billion. So we know that. So there's the professionalism, all that is Satan, and the ambitious person just dangling before him, an elusive thing that we never hit. And then the second thing is the retirement syndrome. Those are not valid, viable ways of living your life. They're just Satan's way of ruining the major portion of your life because of his goals, which are to prevent you from doing God's will as far as Jesus is concerned. So we have that on the one hand to pull ourselves out of that crazy thinking. And then on the other hand, not going into the, quote, going into the ministry on our own. Get the church to send me forth. No, that's not God. The correct and practical and workable and scriptural place is in the middle, where you are working decently to provide your needs and the needs of those who are dependent on you, and maybe with a little left over for the poor. That is always accepted of God. Pure religion and undefiled is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, and that means with money, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So that is always pleasing to God. No more. When our career becomes more than that, we are on the wrong track. We are displacing our life on that which is passing away and are just burning out our nerves and our emotions for vanity. The other hand is the religiously ambitious person who's all too ready to throw up working and, quote, go out in the ministry, which is another debacle. So the correct place is in the middle, where you keep yourself under discipline, waiting. That's an important concept, and you can see how it fits into this one. It is not you going out and delivering man. That is not what God's after, is to deliver man. What God is after is to move mankind from the worship of Satan to the worship of Jesus. And if this, and if deliverance is a help toward this end, then deliverance is in order. But if deliverance is a hindrance toward this end, then deliverance is not in order. And how do you know the difference? The answer is simple. You have to be hearing from God. That's a concept. The concept, another concept that's related to that, is, and we're just doing a little concept enlarging, I think, getting ready for the breaking of the nations to pieces. So we'll see, this is not some crazy thing in the Bible that no one ever heard of or won't work, but is a very necessary part of God's plan, is the smashing of the nations. So another, Lord help me, I keep losing my train of thought. I didn't write it down either. Yes, I did too. Wrote this part down, so that must have been it. All right. Look at the kinds of ministry, and then tell me if you know what yours is. One is bearing witness of the kingdom. That was given to 11 men by the resurrected Jesus. The church has assumed that that is the role of every member in the church, only in a secondary sense. That was given to 11 people, and it says, of the rest, they durst not join themselves to them. You see how specific? 11 trained men. Then when God wanted to add one more to make up the full number of 12, look at the lengths he went to call that man, Paul. They never said to the whole church, now what Jesus said to you is go into all the world and make disciples. They didn't say that. That's just church blindness. That's not Bible. You're not called to that, and I'm not called to that, unless God calls us to it. The second kind of ministry that I have noted here is evangelizing. This is bringing to people the good news of how to get saved. That's the work of the evangelist. Everyone is not an evangelist. That's to go and preach to people. To be saved, you must believe and be baptized in water. That's a little different from the kingdom witness. The kingdom witness is a kind of a heavier thing than that. It says the apostles came and said, God has appointed a man by whom he's going to judge the world. It gave insight to the world of the nature of God. But the evangelist, like Philip, just came down and told them how to get saved and baptized them. Paul said, I didn't baptize any. I baptized somebody, but that's not my job. That's what Paul said. My job isn't to baptize people. That's not what God sent me to do. Paul said that in Corinthians. But we rush around saying, you know, it's everybody's job to do this and do that. And it's not. And that's why the church is in confusion. And then thirdly, is building up the body. This is the ministry of some people, is to build up the body of the Messiah, because it's through the body that God is going to have all of his goals accomplished. His temple, a wife for the Lamb, a judge of men and angels, rulers of the world to come, teachers, priests. These are all going to be done through his body. And some have, now these, of course, you could be both a witness and an evangelist. I'm not trying to limit it. Each person has a uniquely varied ministry. But some, it is given to some to build up the body. Now, one of my favorites in the book of Acts is Dorcas. And Dorcas was a seamstress. And you'd think, wow, that's not all that important. It'd be much better to be an apostle. When you're cold, you know, and there's some cold wave coming over the country, you need a coat more than you do an apostle. Or a blanket. Do you see? It's just like the human body. So it is not our place to say, this is a great ministry, this other is a lesser ministry. It is what is needed. See, and that's where we run awry, because if so be that happens, is because we get an idea of what ministry is and what God wants us to do, and then we go to the Scripture, and that will be my last concept. Hopefully we'll go on with Thyatira, is what's wrong with going to the Scripture? Oh boy, if that doesn't do it, nothing will. Yeah. You know that I adhere to the Scripture, and so don't worry about that. But I want to explain, it's a very important concept there also. But we're giving the concept now of diversity of God's working. Just like in building a track where you have the foundation men and you have the rough carpenter, you have the finished carpenter, you have the plumbers, you have the electrician, you have the painters, you have the drywall, as we know in this church. Praise the Lord. The drywall church. We have all of these things. All right. Now, we have, in addition, supplementary. And these are very important. There have been some people who have just gone over to leper colonies and have given their whole lives working and comforting the lepers. There are people whose whole lives are spent ministering to the poor. We have in our own time those who are helping the Jews to return to the Holy Land. These are what you might call supplementary ministries. Now the question is, how do you know what your ministry is? And be after that, how do you know when to go, where the money's coming from? How do you know these things? There's a whole lot in this thing in ministry. So, I gave you the concept there by the Lord's help of the diversity of ministry. And what was the one before that? There was a concept before that. What was I talking about before this? I have to listen to the tape to find out. That God has a plan. I want to go to this thing about going to the Scripture. About the Word and the Word. The Word and the Word. Now, the Bible says that these signs shall follow. Did you ever notice the accent on the following? Following. I don't think we have to worry about signs. I don't believe that. We should pray for power. We should pray that God will work in power. I certainly believe in that. But that is never our focus, because that's to put the cart before the horse. These signs, the Lord worked with them, confirming what? The Word. That's Mark chapter 16. And we say, oh, that means if you preach the Bible, that God will confirm it. No. The word there doesn't mean the Bible. Now, let me point out what I mean there. Don't get shook, all right? Now, there are two major aspects to the Word of God, what the Bible means by the Word. They are the Scripture and Christ. Both of those are called the Word. Is that true? But obviously they're not the same thing. I heard a man say that, and it is not at all true that the Scripture is Christ. That is not at all true. We do not marry the Scripture. We are not the bride of the Scripture. But people do that. They get into idolatry of the Word, and it's called bibliolatry. It's a recognized phenomenon. You can actually get to where you are worshiping the Scripture instead of Christ. And the Pharisees did that. He said, search them. In them you think you have eternal life. There is no eternal life in the Scripture. And so we have to distinguish between when it says, the Lord worked with them confirming the Word. Which Word is he talking about? Now, the Scripture, the only Word of God there is Christ. But the Scripture tells us of Christ past and Christ future. Who tells us of the Word now? Christ Himself. And so if you think about the New Testament or any part of the Bible, they never went forth preaching the Scripture. Never. Right? Even in the time of Ezra, when there was a reformation based around the Word, it was because they were building the temple. They were doing what the Word Christ had doing at that time. Now, when on the day of Pentecost, when now this is an extremely important concept, because when you read the writings of the church people, I say, preach the Word, preach the Word. They mean, as long as you preach what the Bible says, God will bless you. No, that is not a proper use of the Bible. The Word, in the sense of the Lord confirmed the Word, means, now listen, what Christ is saying now. Amen. And the purpose of the Bible is to validate and verify and support the present Word. Now think of the day of Pentecost. Peter stood up. He didn't say, I'm going to teach you from the book of Joel. He said, God has glorified Jesus. See, that's not in the Word. It is now, because it's the Word past. But at that time, it was what Christ was doing now. Do you see the difference? And then they appeal to the Word to show that the Word had prophesied of this. Now, when the apostles went forth, when Paul went forth, he didn't go forth into the towns and cities teaching them the Scriptures, because he hadn't written them yet. Nor did Peter. Nor, when they refer to the Scriptures, they're talking about the Old Testament. Peter came and John. John's a good example. What did John teach? That which we have seen and heard. He didn't teach the Bible. Peter didn't teach the Bible. Peter told him, I'm telling you about the things that we know. We saw. And this is what is true. And if you go back through the Bible, you'll find that is always what has been true. People preached the present word. Now, what God has for us today, hallelujah to God, is a present word. The word is alive. And when we find that word, Doug, when that word comes to you, when it comes to you, you will speak as the voice of Jesus. You won't go say, I'm going to teach you about Job or Ezekiel. You will say, this is what God wants for you. And how will you know? Because the Lord will work with you, confirming the word, not the Bible, the word that you are giving. Our problem is not signs. It is hearing from God. God today has several burdens. These that I mentioned are had on the board are the burden of God. The supplementary is still a burden of God. The building up of the body is still a burden of God. Evangelism is still a burden of God. The witness to the nations is still a burden of God. But your role and my role depends not on what we read here, but that word. You see, the word of Christ could come through Dorcas to make coats. The word of Christ can come through an apostle to talk to the nations. The word of Christ can come through someone to evangelize. The word of Christ can come through someone to build up the body of the Messiah. Brother, it's not something they read in the Bible and went out and did. It is the living Jesus playing on his organ. And he knows where he wants you. You don't have to guess. If he doesn't care enough to tell you and move you, then he doesn't care. Then don't do anything until you know what you're doing. Because all you're doing is just kind of fumbling around in your own strength and praying that God will bless you. The world is waiting to hear the word, not the word of the past or the word of the future, but what God is saying now. And what is he talking about now? He's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. He's talking about the Day of Atonement. He's talking about overcomers. He's talking about persecution. He's talking about bringing up. He's not saying to people, to his ministers, I want you to go out and set the world free. If God is saying, he's not saying that to me for sure. He may be saying that to you, but he's not saying that to me. He's saying, warn them. Teach them. Make Christ central. Tell of the Day of Atonement. Tell of the judgment to come. Tell of the kingdom. Tell all about the kingdom. Tell the word of the kingdom. That's for today. That's now. That's not the scripture. That is the word. Jesus Christ alive. That's what he's doing. That's where it is. Now, how do you know your role? There's many ways in which God shows us our role. But the point is that after he shows you, there's nothing you can do. I guess the biggest lesson that we learn in life is not to try to do it. Don't try to do it. Be it. Be it. Let Jesus be it. Don't, the moment you put your hand on the steering wheel, the moment you put your foot on the gas, God will back off. He said, how many first mates are there going to be on this boat? Steer it. Go ahead, steer it. And when you're tired, when you run the whole thing up on the rocks, and you don't know what you're doing, I'll help you. When you stop, do you ever have a kid help you do something? Get your foot off the gas. Get your hand off the wheel. The Lord is not asking us to save the world. He's not asking us to deliver people. He's not asking us to do anything. He's asking us to abide. 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 Do what I tell you. Be my life. Be born again of me. Be filled with my glory. Be filled with my life. Enter into my rest. And I will do it. I will do it. I will use you, but I will do it. And coming to that simplicity, that utter being born again, starting all over. Jesus, my rebellion, stubbornness, and pride. Take it from me. Because it's only our vaunting of ourselves, or fear, or duty, or sympathy, or some other soulish thing. He doesn't need it. It only confounds a thing. He knows in detail where he wants you. When you get in that flow and are willing to be nothing, but oh, how that life rises up in it, doesn't it? You say, I want to die. You kind of die in fits and jerks. And it's like trying to kill a snake. You beat it with a club and somehow it's still alive. I mean, you cut off its head and it's still going at you. It's just hard to kill a snake. And it's hard to kill the drive of a person who has a concept of what they should be. It's hard to kill that thing. And when we are willing to become a simple child, a simple child, knowing nothing, just loving Jesus and being at his feet, then he leads us. And we're not preoccupied with ministry. You hear people say, I wished I knew if I were an apostle or a prophet. Can anybody tell me if I'm an apostle or a prophet? And you know, the charismatic church has fostered this kind of thing. You're a prophet. You're this. You're that. Do you know, we say, oh, God, I think God spoke to me to be a prophet. That is, you want a sign and a wonder. That's a sign and a wonder. You don't make prophets by giving them a gift. God makes prophets by taking somebody and pulling them out of life and drawing them unto himself for 20 or 30 years of the most, whatever you would call it, grinding problems, till finally you say like Jeremiah, oh God, my mother, you've made me an outcast. I don't fit anywhere. Then you're on the road. That's the undergraduate course. You don't make prophets by someone saying, you're a prophet. Oh, I always knew it. Isn't this wonderful? Let's see. I wonder how, boy, so-and-so didn't come to church and they didn't hear me get prophesied over there to be a prophet. Now the people better sit up and notice, because when I speak, I am a prophet. That's the concept that we have, that God can make a promise. He just, you know, dashes a little stardust on your head. And you're a prophet. You know, it's one thing to say to somebody there's an apostle, and then it's another thing to make the apostle. And that is another story. I will make you fishers of men. Praise the Lord. Now, it runs a lot deeper than our cutesies. A lot deeper. It's the stuff that flesh and bone and blood are made of. It's the reconciliation of man to God. And how can you bring to other people deliverance and rest when you yourself are in an uproar? There was a guy in the Bible, they had to send a message to the king. And there's a fellow standing, he's a good runner. He said, I want to bring the message. And they'd already sent the messenger. He said, well, what message do you have? He says, I just want to go. So they let him go. He ran, he overtook the guy, and he got there to the king. He had no message, and he fell down exhausted. And then finally the runner with the message came and told the king the message. And that's so often true, isn't it? That we just are real limber. And we want to run. We feel like running and we want to run. Man, look at me go. I don't have a message, but that's beside the point. I am running. That's a kind of an important concept, Jack. Yeah? Get us calmed down. A few days at Canaan, maybe. Now sit and look at the statuary. Yeah? In spite of all of our previous training. Now sit and ponder the simplicity of Jesus. And of the fact that God is making him central. And all we have to do is be a little child. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Are you for that? Oh God, restore to us the simplicity of Jesus so that we can hear what he's saying today, because he has things to say if we will just sit down and listen. Because he wants to do great things, but he can't do them through us until we get our hand off the wheel and our foot off the gas. He's not going to let us do our thing. But that's an easy death to die if we let it be so. So that's just a little concept formation. Let's look a little bit at Revelation 2, and I'm not going to take off from here and give a very erudite dissertation or exegesis of this passage that we read together. In the first place, I couldn't, and the second place, everybody's tired, it'll take too long, and I make more enemies than friends, so I won't do that. All right, but I just want to touch a couple here. In verse 22, very important, these all tie together. He had given Jezebel the worldly spirit. We talked about that this morning, where your church becomes human. It loses the prophetic touch. And it becomes as Jezebel. Jezebel appeals to the human. Jezebel is associated with attire, with primping. She's a famous Pentecostal. If you didn't wear a long black dress and have a bun on your head, you were Jezebel. Well, there's other expressions. Remember that, Judy? There's other expressions of Jezebel, and that is the love of the world and of people, not in God's love, but in just the love of the social. And that, of course, is death to the spirit of prophecy, because it will go after the prophet every time and seek to kill it, because it finds its rewards in human things. And God, in His love, says He gave her space to repent. God even gave even Jezebel a chance to repent. Think of that. Isn't that marvelous? It's time to repent. He's so good to us. He explains clearly to us, clearly, and then gives us time to change our mind. But then, if we don't change our mind, He said, I will cast her into a bed. Now, different translations say a bed of sickness and a bed of this and a bed of that, but I'm not sure that's contained in the Greek. The word is bed, as the King James has, and I think this is what God does with us. If we are bent on something, God explains to us that that is not the best way. And if we don't repent, He gives us what we want. Jezebel wanted a bed. He gave her a bed. He gave her a bed. And that is the way God does with us. We ask for quail. God gives us quail until we're vomiting. And I think hell is like that. We make such a to-do about hell. Say, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. But that is really foolishness, isn't it? Because the persons that are saying that are really wishing that God wasn't so tough so they could spend a little more time with their breakdancing and discotheque and acid rock. But that dumb old church, every time the pastor preaches, he plucks another feather out of me. I don't know what the next thing will be, but I won't be able to do hardly anything I want. And then we say, but when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. What if hell were all the things that you wanted? What if hell were discotheque and rock music and all the things that your soul lusts after? And heaven was those dumb old sanctimonious guitar playing, harp playing, psalm singing deacons. They don't want to have any fun. They don't want to have any fun at all. There's no fun. Next thing you know, you won't even be able to read the funnies. It's just no fun. All they want to do is pray and sing psalms and worship God. And you can't do nothing else in that church. But when I die, I want to go to heaven. You see how ridiculous that is? They don't do the stuff that you want to do in heaven. What do you want to go there for? So you can sit on the edge and watch a television program of hell? Or sneak through the pearly gates with your rock records under your coat like this? A few little rock records. Get them past the angel. You'll never see. Get them in here. They're not going to take away all of my fun. God says, I got another place for you. I got just a place for you. And you can bring your rock records. You can break dance. You can go hog wild if you want to. You can just indulge yourself. Wow, where's that? Come on, I'll show you. And there you go, and everybody's doing that. Man, it's up to 100 decibels, hard rock. Everybody's dancing, having a great time. playing the one-armed bandit. You don't have to be careful about your conversation. You fight if you want to, or if you don't want to. You can have, I mean, it's better than Las Vegas, and it's free. Have all you want. Forever and ever, if you want it. I think hell is a lot more like that than we have any idea, and I've heard more than one visionary. Who was it? Evangelist back some years ago said he saw a vision of hell. The card players were in there playing cards. The only problem was they couldn't stop. They couldn't stop. They're bound with gambling. They couldn't. They just playing cards and no way to stop. I remember you read the visions of Marietta. People were having a wonderful time, except that there were some burnings and other things that bothered them. But they knew there was a God in heaven, and they knew they had no way of getting out of that place. They couldn't enjoy the beauty and glory of heaven, the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, the saints. God didn't send them to where they didn't want to go. He sent them to where they wanted to go. They wouldn't have enjoyed themselves in heaven. All them dumb psalm-singing deacons, just praying. No life, no zip. You want to be in a place like that? We need to do some thinking, don't we? And you know, the way God is, you want a bed, I'll give you a bed. You want meat, I'll give you a quail. You know, you want Las Vegas, I'll give you Las Vegas, all you want of it. Make your fill. But you're not going to bring it where my people are. Because they don't want it. They have different joys, different pleasures. We think when we're making the transition from the spiritual realm to the from the fleshly realm to the spiritual realm, seems we'll never get there. But you picture someone that we all know, like St. Francis of Assisi. You probably, most of you, read something about St. Francis. Do you believe that he would be really lusting in his soul to gamble and hear rock music and have his kicks in the flesh? Or do you think that he might have found an equal and greater joy and peace in the Lord? What do you think? So you see, the concept of getting saved by grace, meaning that you go where you don't belong or for which you're not fit, is impractical, unreasonable, and not at all scriptural. Jesus didn't come to bring people who love Las Vegas into a heavenly, holy place of quiet. That isn't why Jesus came. He came to give us a choice, to choose which kind of life we want and what kind of person we want to be, and the power to become that kind of person. Praise the Lord. And In order for any human being to choose that wonderful way of God, God-likeness, and to love the things that God loves, and to achieve that greatest of all freedoms, which is to have your will correspond with the will of God. That is the greatest freedom any human being can achieve, is to have your will brought around to where God's will and your will are identical. That's the greatest liberty that any human being can achieve. The only way these things can come is by making Jesus central. Praise the Lord.